and they ask. Well, we are starting in the season of Advent on a new series called Journey to Jesus, where we're going to be looking at some of the characters that were involved in the first coming of Christ. And so we want to introduce a few of them to you. The first, today, from 2,000 years ago, he was a very important guy, Mr. King Herod the Great.
A Messiah. A Messiah of what? The king of the Jews? I am Herod the Great, king of all Judea and king of these Jews. I am the servant of my Caesar, born of the god Apollo. I am the lord of all, and through Roman blood and victories, he is the ruler and the final kingdom of the earth. And I am the ruler of these people, these Jews, who will forever pay tribute to my king Caesar. And under his feet, they shall be held, and I shall forever be in Caesar's favor. So they come to me, these stargazers, and they write to me, these magi, they say that a child has been born. How can they know that a child has been born? Because a star has appeared? And they have come to find him, and pay him homage. A common Jew, a nothing, homage as a king? This is unbelievable, blasphemy. Yet I'm written here that the priests and the scribes of the Jews, they tell me that they have foretold this Messiah. They have prophesied and they have been waiting for him to come. But they say they have received no sign. They have received no sign. And they tell me this child, it has been foretold that a child who will be the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem? Mere tales born of wishes. Even though these stargazers from the east cannot be trusted or believed, even so, my plan is in place. For they come here to find this child, and they will find and pay homage to this supposed king. And when they do, they will return through Jerusalem on their journey home. They will tell me where this child will be found, and I too will pay homage to this child. I will pay homage in the form of his death. For this child, whoever he may be, will never hold any throne. Not king of the Jews, not king of the world, not any throne. And so here I will wait, and my blood will boil. My legions will be ready. Roman justice will be done, and blasphemers will pay with their blood. And I will wait for those magi to return.
He was known in history as Herod the Great. In fact, some of the things that he designed, they stand today. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is part of the Temple Mount built by Herod the Great. You know, cut from the same cloth as all the diabolical leaders of history. This is a guy that was so corrupt, well, and yet so brilliant and politically sophisticated that he killed off a number of his own family because he felt that they were going to be a threat to his throne. This is the guy that was so brilliant that on the outside of the ancient city of Caesarea on a saltwater beach, he built a freshwater pool. You can still see it today if you're there, cut into the rock, where there's a freshwater spring that feeds a freshwater pool on a saltwater beach. And as the story goes, he had one of his vacation homes there, and so if he had a political opponent, he would invite them over for a weekend away at the guest house, and many of them ended up drowning accidentally in that pool. So, you know, when people would say, Herod, you shouldn't be killing people, it's like, no, I just have friends that can't swim. This was a sick and awful man. But he was also the most powerful man of the region, Herod the Great. And as we head into the scripture passage today, Luke chapter 1, if you have it in your Bibles, or I think we've got an insert with that as well. Luke chapter 1. It sets up some of what's going on in the time that, and in the season of history that Jesus entered. So Luke writes, and he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up account of those things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning." So Luke is saying, I've done the homework, I've talked to eyewitnesses, I've researched this. "I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke is writing for somebody that was probably a fairly wealthy benefactor that helped to maybe pay his bills while he was doing some of this research. This guy by the name of Theophilus, a Greek word that means friend of God. It's also the name of a cat we just had, but it's a great name for a cat. Or maybe a fish. I mean, Theophilus. He was an important person in history. And here we go, back on track. So verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, just met, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijab. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. They always blamed it on the women back then. Just so you know. And they were both well advanced in years. Now, we don't know exactly how old that means, but in other similar writing of similar time, when they use the phrase well-advanced, or I think you have the NIV in front of you, but well-advanced in years, and there was a number associated, it was 60-plus. So 60-plus years old. So not exactly childbearing. "Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Let me unpack that a little bit. So, in Israel, there were a whole bunch of priests, actually about 18,000 of them. And they were divided up into 24 divisions. And so they each had a name. And so Zechariah was a part of the priestly division called Abijab, which means he was a small potatoes priest. This was not one of the important divisions. So they would live out in areas surrounding Jerusalem, but twice a year the division would be called into Jerusalem to serve at the temple. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were probably living in a small community somewhere within walking distance of Jerusalem. You can imagine, if you can imagine today, maybe a guy or a couple 60 plus years old serving a very small church in a rural community with maybe 50, 60 people in the community. You have a worship service of 10 or 15 people. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth. So they're priests, but not really, if he was a priest, but not really a big deal. But twice a year, their division would have a chance to come and serve at the temple in Jerusalem. You saw a picture of that just a little bit ago. And then when the division was serving there, they would cast lots or like roll dice to see who would get to go in and serve inside the temple. So you'd have, the different priests would be going. The one that was picked for that day would go in while everybody else would be, all the other people in the division would be outside the temple praying probably a little bit like this, waiting for the priest. Their knees are on marble, and so they're probably praying, "Lord, let him be quick." Anyway, some of you understand what I mean with that. So, and Zechariah, well, here's the other thing, is that because there were 18,000 priests, you would only get to do this once in your lifetime. go all the way into the temple and offer up incense on the altar. You'd only get to do it once. Zechariah is more than 60 years old. So for the 40-some years, he's been serving as a priest. Twice a year, goes into Jerusalem. Twice a year, the lot is cast. And every single time, loser, loser, loser. And he's not the one that's picked. Kind of like you in junior high gym class, right? And so finally, after all these years, not you, not you, not you, not you, his name comes up. So we're at verse 9. He was chosen by lot. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So imagine the rest of the priest division outside the temple on their knees praying. So Zechariah probably did something a little bit like this. Actually, can you show him the picture of the temple? It's about four slides forward. There we go. So it's the other ones on the other side of the scripture passage. We'll get there. Anyways, so he goes from outside the outer courts of the temple. There we go. And you see that second gateway? He goes past that and into the main building. Now he's not the high priest, so he can't go all the way in. He can't go past the curtain to the Ark of the Covenant. But for the one shot in his life, this was Super Bowl Sunday for the priest, okay? This is his one big day. He comes in, and there's an altar, and where there'd be a bowl with burning coals. Take some incense, put them on the coals, and he would say a prayer. We don't know what he prayed, but we could imagine it might be something a little bit like, you know, asking God that he would send the promised Messiah, the one who would deliver them, the one where the nation would finally be free of maniacs like Herod. And we can imagine that he prayed, Lord, please give me a child. You know, in those days, if you didn't have a child, it wasn't just, you know, emotionally devastating. It was also financially devastating. Having children, that was your plan for retirement, especially sons. You know, as you got older, it would be the sons that would take care of you. That was where you would live. That's how you got by. So for Zechariah and Elizabeth to be childless at this point in their life, this was a problem. This was a great big problem. So anyways, so Zechariah, he prays. And then something happens, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. You know, angels show up a number of times in the scriptures. And I just want to point this part of things out. See, in our culture, in our pop culture, we think of angels and they're sweet little, you know, they're like, you know, cute women with wings, right? Or little babies with wings. So, you know, you go into the Hallmark store and they've got little angels. Now, the Bible talks about cherubs, which are, you know, babies with wings or whatever. But every time somebody saw an angel in Scripture, every single time, the thing that the angel needed to say to them was, do not fear. Every single time. Angels in Scripture were huge, imposing, warrior-like figures. Most of the time they were male. Huge, imposing, strong figures. And so you can imagine Zechariah, he's all by himself inside the temple. Place the incense, pray, open his eyes, and there's a linebacker right there. And he has something to say to Zechariah. This is a big day. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be," what's the word? Great. What was Herod called? Herod the Great. But the angel says, "No, your son will be called Great." In the sight of the Lord, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. You pro-lifers, you can work with that one quite a bit. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a people prepared for the Lord. And then Zechariah did something. He talked. And Zechariah said to the angel, verse 18, "How can I be sure of this?" That strike you as funny? "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Just a little pause here. Have you ever prayed for something so long? For so long? That even if it was answered, you wouldn't believe it. I had a friend in high school. His name was Dean. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, and he wasn't. And I could say we debated, but more like we actually argued. And I wasn't mature enough to really enter well into conversation. It was more like, okay, I'm trying to win over you, and so we kind of discussed this Jesus thing back and forth a lot, and I prayed for him for years and years and years and years and years, and then it was about 4 years ago I got a call from him just right out of the blue. He said, "Hey, Andrew, I just wanted to tell you, remember all those times we fought in high school about this?" And he had become a Christian. And the thing that was so weird is I was like, what? I couldn't believe it. And it made our relationship all awkward and strange, because we had this wonderful thing going with, me being a Christian and him being sort of not, and it's weird. When we did some training in family counseling, and you talked about how there's the family systems theory, and when one part of the system gets changed, the system will try to re-equalize itself to maintain what it had before, to maintain homeostasis, right? And so for some of you, you've had a spouse that you've been praying for years and years and years and years for them to become a believer. And what if they did? You've been praying for that rebellious child for years and years and years and years, and what if their heart actually turned? Well, then you and Zechariah would be you'd be buddies. "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he'd stayed so long in the temple. Remember, they're praying on the marble. They're like, "Dear God, let him be fast." And they're wondering why he had stayed so long. And when he came out, he could not speak to them at all. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So I want to leave you with two little thoughts just to wrestle with. First one is this. It is possible to be religious and not have faith. It's possible to be religious and not have faith. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were doing all the right things. They were sincerely good people. They were doing the right stuff. Zechariah, I mean, this was his job to talk to people about the Lord and his faithfulness and how he answers prayer. And yet, when it actually came down to it, and he was face to face with an angel, and the angel was telling him things that were hard to believe, he couldn't. He couldn't believe it. And see, we don't know what's going to be like for us when we're in some point in life. You know, you're in the surgeon's office and they're telling you a prognosis that you don't want to hear. And all the religious stuff at that point is not necessarily an indicator of what you're going to do. It's possible to be religious and not actually have faith. Here's the other part, and this is the good news in this. Your lack of faith and your doubt, like Zechariah's, it doesn't stop God. Not one tiny bit. Not one tiny bit. God isn't all that interested in proving himself to you. You know, it's like there might be an ant somewhere in the world that doesn't believe in elephants, but that doesn't threaten the elephant at all, does it? That's just an ant with an attitude. Your lack of faith, my lack of faith, my doubt, your doubt, doesn't stop God. Doesn't even slow him down. And that's good news. Doesn't stop him from loving you. Doesn't stop him from using your life. Doesn't stop him from blessing people through you. God is not afraid of your doubt. Even the silly one I sent off to Linda earlier today. You know, so can God make a rock so big even he can't? You can bring that up in the Q&A cafe. It might faze me, but it won't faze God. Your doubt does not stop God. Not at all. And so as we hear these stories of these people that were involved in the coming of Christ, the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, I would invite you to pray this prayer. Lord, help me in my doubt. Because, you know, all the religious stuff I do, it doesn't necessarily mean that when I'm face to face with a real issue of faith, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm going to be faithful to it or I'm going to trust it or believe it. I've got doubt. I imagine you do too. Lord, help me in my doubt. Lord, meet me in my doubt. Lord, help me to trust you in my doubt. Anybody relate to that? I've got questions. I've got unanswered things. I've got things I don't understand. Lord, help me in my doubt. Meet me in my doubt. Lord, just like Zechariah, don't give up on me, even though I doubt. In Mark chapter 9, this is now way further ahead in the story, and, you know, Jesus has come. There's this wonderful little line in there. Jesus has been teaching. There's a large crowd there, and a guy shows up, and he brings his son to Jesus, and the son has something that maybe in modern-day terms would be a little bit like epilepsy. You know, as the man experiences it, he says, my son is possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. And so Jesus and the boy's father are talking. And the man says, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for the one who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, and I just love this line. He says, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And you know what Jesus did to that boy? He healed him. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Lord, help me in my doubt. Help me in my questions. Help me to trust you even in the midst of my doubt and my questions. Would you pray with me? Lord, thanks for the example that we see in Zechariah and in Elizabeth. These faithful folks that served you for many years, and yet when their prayers were answered, Zechariah couldn't believe it. God, we can relate to that. We can relate to that struggle of faith and that very real encounter with doubt. Lord, would you help us in our areas of doubt? Not even so much that we would get all our questions answered, but Lord, that we would be able to trust you in the midst of that doubt, to find you there. And we thank you for the good news of Scripture, that even though Zechariah doubted, you still answered his prayer. And his son John really was great. Thank you that you can use us, even in the midst of our doubt and our unanswered questions. Lord, help us in our doubt and teach us to trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.